All right, yeah. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And Dave, I forgot to tell you, I do have slides today. So once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And we get to this place here in the book of Revelation where six seals have already been opened up. And I want to kind of let us remember and remind us that there is a certain structure to the book of Revelation. At this point, we are in the seventh seal. And we have seen six trumpets that are contained within this seventh seal. We see in these three sevenfold judgments, six judgments, then there is a pause, then the seventh. Then inside the seventh, there we see six more, then a pause. And we will see that again when we get to the bowl judgments. So here's where the timing gets really very interesting for us. When did these things happen and what's happening? You know, the timing here is a little bit, we're unable to really grab it all together in our own understanding of time. So with these pauses, each of these pauses, we gain some additional information, though, about really what's happening. And so we come through a series of judgments. It's kind of like he says, oh, and by the way, when he brings up these pauses, then we get more information about what's going on both here on earth as well as in heaven during this time period that's being presented. And we're often left wondering only because really we don't know the difference in the timing in heaven versus on earth. And it's interesting, I'm talking about timing when we changed the time last night. So also in chapter 10, we're going to see and learn about this little book. This little book is kind of puzzling because we don't really understand completely what role this little book plays. We come away in a sense wondering what was in the little book. He really doesn't tell us. So let's start here in chapter 10 and verse 1, where basically he says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. So in contrast to chapter 9, which was really very dark and dismal, chapter 10 is rather bright and uplifting as we see what follows this action of this demon's release from the bottomless pit that was learned last week. This demonic force came up out of the bottomless pit. Today we see this mighty angel coming down from heaven. And so it's a lot brighter experience because after the darkness comes light. There comes this light as an awesome angel, a mighty angel, an ambassador from heaven is descending upon the earth. Now some believe that this angel was Christ, pointing to the angel mentioned in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, as also probably a representation of Christ as priest. But though Christ appeared frequently as the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, there is no evidence that this person was anything other than a mighty angel, and perhaps even Michael the archangel. It was very possible. And we see in Revelation 5:2, it said, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And so that's that proclaiming angel, possibly Michael the archangel. So in verse 1 there it said, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And then it goes on, it says, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And so we see this mighty angel coming down, and we see this is his uniform. How he's presented his uniform as a special envoy from Christ. The clouds of glory, you're always associated with the second coming of Christ. He's going to come in the clouds, it says. Every eye will see him. But this angel here is described here as not coming back in the clouds of glory, but he's clothed with a cloud. He's clothed with it. Furthermore, this is not the second coming of Christ. It's not the second coming of Christ coming to earth to establish his kingdom. Rather, this angel makes this announcement that he is coming soon. This angel that comes clothed with a cloud is proclaiming the soon arrival of Jesus. Remember, angels announced his first coming. They're that we read about in the Christmas story every year. And he will announce the second coming to earth just as well. And then it says there's this rainbow on his head, upon his head. This is his cap. This is the cap of his uniform. And as it's a reminder of God's covenant with mankind. That covenant promise that he made back in the book of Genesis. And so although the judgments have been coming thick and fast at this point, they've been coming very weird and wild things happening as we've been reading about the last few weeks. It's hard to find language to really describe them all in our own human understanding and our way of thinking. This rainbow indicates that God will not send a flood ever again to destroy the earth. Then it says that his face was brilliant with glory like the sun. This angel's face is shining because he just came out of the presence of Christ. Just as, remember, Moses, he came down, he had to put a veil over his face because the glory was shining so brightly. You know, last week or the week before, I mentioned, you know, about how the History Channel twists things around. I think that same afternoon I went home and I was flipping through and I stopped at the History Channel and they were doing something biblical and they were talking about Moses. And they figured, well, Moses really had that glow about him because aliens had just ministered to him. So a click, click, I turned it off, you know. But we need to recall the remnant of the angels at the resurrection of Christ. They also shone brightly. There at his resurrection, they had this brilliance about them. And so this one angel is descending with this brilliance about his face. And the angel of Revelation 18:1 is a light giver as the sun and the moon. Yet no one asserts that he is Christ. So this angel coming down probably isn't Christ in any way. Also, I take it that this angel in chapter 10 is not Christ, but he is what it says it is, a mighty angel, a mighty messenger, another great mighty angel coming down, descending. And it says his legs like fiery pillars. This is still part of his uniform, and this shows stability. He has come to make a special and solemn announcement of coming a judgment. He's coming to announce his judgment. All of these features of identification are his credentials. They're his showing his authority to say these things, and they connect him to the person of Christ Jesus and as very special envoy that he's here to proclaim. The Lord Jesus is running everything. He's in control of all this at this particular point. He is the judge of all the earth. Just as he's in control of everything today, he will be then as well. So let's look back at verse 2 again. It says, and he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Verse 3 says, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So John added that the angel held this little book. And so what is this little book? What is in it? Well, we really don't know. We don't know, but the scroll apparently contained the angel's written order. It was kind of his marching orders, in other words. It was his order for the mission that he was about to fulfill here at this time on earth. And it says he stood with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And this shows that he had it all covered. He had it all covered, both the land and the sea. At the same time, he shouted like the roar of a lion. The roar of a lion. He roars to tell others about his presence and to show his strength. That's what a lion does. He roars to show that he's there. He's here to show he's the powerful one. So this fits with John's understanding of a lion's roar, as you think about that. This scene is certainly one to inspire awe. As you just to kind of close our eyes and just focus on that and think about this angel coming clothed with a cloud, rainbow on his head, face glowing so brilliant, and one foot on the sea and one foot on the land and roaring like a lion. This just to, you know, and people are going to be able to observe this. It's not some hidden thing. They're going to see this. It's going to be amazing. But in all this, John was forbidden. He was forbidden to record what the seven thunders said. But what are these seven thunders? What are these seven voices, these thunders? Well, I want to point this out really to try to show who is actually speaking. Who is speaking and saying, don't say what's in this book. It seems that it's the Father speaking out here. So the Father's voice thunders, sounds like thunder. Turn for a moment, hold your place, or turn back to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, and I want to kind of go to a couple of areas of Scripture this morning to really identify whose voice this is and what these seven thunders are. Can we really identify them? Yes, we pretty much can, because God doesn't leave, you know, us wondering about all these details. He's going to keep some things from us, as we'll learn in a few moments, but he does share some things with us here. Look at Psalm 29, starting in verse 3. It says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sharon, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the fortress bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory." So notice how many times the voice of the Lord is mentioned here. Of course, we recognize seven voices here. Seven voices of God are listed here. So I believe back here in Revelation chapter 10, I believe it's God that's responding to this angel. There in Psalm 29, seven voices of God is over the sea, over all power, full of majesty, over plants and animals. He's over fire, over the land, and he's over life and death. We read the other day how they would be stung by these scorpion-like creatures and they wanted to die, but they couldn't. God had the power over death. So I think as you look at this psalm, we can conclude that the seven voices back here in Revelation verses 3 and 4 is that of the Lord speaking in response to this angel. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 10. So that identifies what these seven voices are. And we can see and identify as the Father speaking, saying, don't seal up that book. Don't speak what's written in that little book. So verse 4, very clear here when it says, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them." So it's clear, it's very clear that God spoke and John was just about to record it when he was told not to. He was told, don't write that down. And keep in mind, Revelation is primarily designed to reveal. It's a revelation. It's to reveal, not to conceal God's purpose. It's to reveal God's purpose in future events. Some revelation, though, has been kept from us, as illustrated here by God's prohibiting John to write what the voices of these seven thunders actually said. So some things are kept back. He didn't reveal everything. See, in other words, we are really on a need-to-know basis. We're on a need-to-know basis. There are some things we just could not understand, even if we were told. There is some knowledge we just don't need to have at this time. It's on a need-to-know basis. The things that we need to know, He tells us. I always like to say, you know, God doesn't give us a whole lot of details about heaven and what it's going to like, but He gives us great detail on how to get there. But there's some details that we don't need to know. Don't stumble over the fact that God doesn't tell us everything. Don't allow that to stumble you or hold you back. Some people don't do everything that God has told them to do anyway. But then they stumble over this point. They stumble over this point. We should be on a need-to-do basis. That's where we really are as believers. We should be on a need-to-do basis more than a need-to-know. In contrast with the seven sealed scrolls, Biblion in the Greek, held by the Lamb back in chapter 5, verse 1, this angel held this small book, a Biblion, I can't say that exactly right, my tongue doesn't work right, that was used also here in verse chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. This little book apparently contained the angel's written order for the mission that he was about to fulfill. And yet we didn't have it disclosed to us. Look at verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So this angel makes it very clear that he could not be Christ. It's real clear at this point that this is not Christ, since he takes an oath by the eternal creator. So that means it can't be Christ. He lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore. He took this oath to the eternal creator, to the one that lives forever and ever. Adam, Abraham, and David all were covenants of the coming Christ. They were all kept so that the covenant of judgment would be kept. They were all kept. They had these covenants and these promises. If this was Christ, he would swear by himself, not to the eternal creator. So this again shows that this is a mighty angel, not Christ. See, the writer of Hebrews writes very clearly, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, to himself. So God could not swear by anything else, because there is none greater than God. And Jesus is God himself anyway. This angel swore by another, not by himself, because he is not God, and therefore he is not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. We see that, of course, beginning in John 1:1-2, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So we have this statement here about the Word, the Logos. And, you know, to identify that that's actually speaking about Jesus, when we get to the end of Revelation, when Jesus comes back, it says his name is written on his thigh, the Logos of God, the Word of God, is the written word is there for him. And then Jesus himself said in, I lost everything. Let me go there and see. Okay, in John 8:58, Thank you, David. Everything left on. Oh, there, I got it back. Okay. John 8:58. Sorry about that, folks. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So we have to, as believers, it's really, really important to go over these. I like every time I get an opportunity to go over these type of scriptures, it establishes the deity of Jesus. And we really need to know that and understand the scriptural importance of that. Especially when the cults come knocking at our door. We need to understand these things. And then in John 1:3, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. All these things were made by him. It wasn't just a big bang. We do have a creator that created all of these things that we're a part of. And then, of course, in Colossians 1:16, I love this verse. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Don't forget the last two letter words there, for him. See, we like the part we were created by this great almighty God. Oh yeah, we were created by God, but keep in mind we were also created for him. Are we living our lives for him? Or are we just accepting the part that he created us, and that's a good thing? We have to understand we were created for him just as well. And I think that's a really important part to really keep in mind here. And so this angel that descended from heaven, he takes this oath in the name of Christ who is in heaven. And as Christ's representative, he claims it all for Christ. He claims it all for Christ, that there should be delay no longer, he says. A delay no longer. Actually, it does not mean that there will no longer be time. Rather, this is a glad announcement from heaven to God's saints that were left there on the earth who are in the midst of all of this trouble, all of this tribulation that's taking place, and who wonder, how long is this going to last? We read about it in chapter 6, verse 10, where they were cried out, oh, how long, O Lord? So the meaning is that now it will be very brief time. This angel is proclaiming it's going to be a brief time until Christ returns. It's soon going to come to an end. It's confirmation of the words of Christ there on the Mount of Olives when he gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 24, verse 22. He says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so this is kind of a fulfillment of that promise that there's not going to be much more delay. There's going to be, his soon return is coming back. And they can be encouraged by that. They can be built up and excited about it. The angel is telling the elect that it's not going to be long. And he's saying to them, don't worry. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So those tribulation saints that were going through all of this, their answers was coming through this angel. There's not much more delay. Why? Why are they going to be saved? Because they are sealed. And they are going to make it through this great tribulation period. This is likewise an answer to the prayers of the martyrs that we read about, like I said, there in Revelation 6:10. And also, it's the fulfillment of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Keep in mind, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. We pray that so often. The Greek word translated time is chronos. And it can either mean time or it can mean delay. Delay is what is meant here in Revelation chapter 10. But for us, as we say, thy kingdom come, but then we turn around and we say, but where are you, Lord? You know, we're like, okay, right now, especially now, we live in a microwave society. We want everything and we want it now. He says, I'm on my way, but I've chosen to delay. And we ask, why, Lord? Don't you see how terrible things are? Well, I believe Peter is clear on his reason when we see in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember the last few weeks I've been making mention that as we look at the headlines in the world and the things that's going on, we see the seasons that we're living in. It could be any moment that we would be raptured out of here. But at the same time, this word long-suffering. God is long-suffering. He's merciful. He could turn this around and change the thing and get in. We could be here, who knows? God is able to do that. He is long-suffering, as Peter says. Truly, the Lord is long-suffering, waiting for people to receive him. I'm sure you know a lot of people that you know are not born again. And the long-suffering and the mercy of Jesus is waiting for them to repent. He's waiting for them to hear the good news. He's waiting for them to be part of the kingdom. And that's our part. Our part is to tell them about that. But there's coming a time, as this angel said, there will be no more delay. There will be no more delay. His long-suffering will be over at that point, and the soon coming, his soon return to the earth will be happening. Verse 7 of Revelation 10, it goes on. It says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants and prophets. And so there's this about to be sound. And so John's readers were as they're reading this book during the AD 90, 96, along that time, these readers, their family members were being killed. Their friends were being beat up. Terrible things were taking place as he's writing this. And so he says, there's coming a time when all of the questions you have, all of the pain you're experiencing will be alleviated. You won't have to endure any of these things any longer. This all takes place when this seventh angel is preparing to blow the trumpet. As he's preparing for that trumpet sound, this would indicate that the seventh trumpet brings us to the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. And again, the time periods run together here, and we don't understand the way, because like I say, God is outside of time and space, so we don't really know how this all comes together. It is at this time, though, that the mystery of God, when this happens, will be fully made clear. Once that happens, it'll be made clear. Many single facets of this ministry have been given to us. Many things, as we read through Revelation, it's clear and we can understand it. But the total answer, yet it seems that this is greater than any one of the sum total of all of these things, these mysteries, these things that are taking place during this time. So there is a mystery concerning the nation of Israel. Judgment, suffering, injustice, the silence of God, and the coming kingdom. These all things all coming together here. The mystery of how the Messiah would come and then return. The mystery revealed will be Christ enthroned and evil dethroned, clearly taken away. The basic problem is this, though. People often say, why did God permit evil in the first place? And why has he tolerated it so long? Well, do you want to know something? I've studied the Bible for a couple of years now. A few. I'm not really very old, see, so. But I've heard the answers that men give, but God has not handed his answer yet. His total answer has not came. He's going to do so someday. But right now, we don't have the total answer. There are many things that I cannot answer. And that's the problem that a lot of people get into. They don't have an answer, and somebody comes to them and they think they have to give them an answer. And when they try to give them an answer they don't really know, it ends up being their opinion instead of God's word. Candidly, no one has all the answers. As this passage of Scripture indicates, the fact that there is something that we don't know about because it has been sealed means that God has a whole lot that he's left to tell us. There's a whole lot of things that he's going to let us inform us on, and it'll be mind-blowing when he tells us. It'll be amazing. When we get to his presence, we will find out. He says we will be like him. He says, we will find out, although we don't know the answer to all of the problems, at least we can know the one who does. That's where we can have some peace. At least we know the one that has all the answers. I don't have all the answers to all my questions, but I put my hand in his, and he's able to say to me clearly, my child, walk with me through this dark. It's going to be all right. We all are going to come out in the light, and then you will understand. It's going to be all right. Growing up, my daughter used to hate me telling her that. Every time she would come with a problem, I'd say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. One time she says, I'm going to have that put on your tombstone. It's going to be all right. I said, well, that'll be great. When people are walking through the cemetery, they'll see that it's going to be okay. She just looked at me, shook her head. But so today, put your hand in the hand of the one who is your creator, who is your redeemer, who knows all things. He doesn't tell us all things, but he knows all things. Now look at verse 8. He said, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so this order comes from Christ in heaven. He is directing every operation that is taking place and that is being recorded here in the book of Revelation. He is in full charge. Revelation is a book that glorifies our wonderful Savior. That's why it says in the beginning that we are blessed when we hear it, read it, and study it. He is the judge of all the earth, and we see him as God and him as highly exalted, as we talked about in depth in chapter 1. Him and given him, he's a name that is above all names. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Verse 9 starts out and says, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. This angel's command to eat the book may sound odd to us, but it really shouldn't. We often talk about people who get a book and they just devour it. How many times have you heard that? Oh, they just devoured that book. The only difference is John does so literally. He eats it. Look at verse 9 goes on. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. So like the book the angel gave to John, the word, when we take it in, is sweeter than honey. It tells us that in Psalm 19:10, it says, more to be desired than any gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter than any honey or honeycomb. And in Psalm 119:103, it says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So as we read the word, as we take in the word, it should be that sweet thing. And it is, it's encouraging, it's uplifting. It increases our faith. But if the sweet word we take in through devotions or Bible study doesn't create a sour taste in our stomachs, in our spirits, something is wrong. Something is wrong. You see, the fact that we're saved is a sweet indeed. That's a sweet taste. But the fact that people we love are going to the lake of fire is very bitter if they continue to reject Jesus. It was only after Ezekiel ate the book that was sweet to his mouth but bitter to his belly that he was able to start to share boldly with those who had previously, that he had previously been afraid to share. So it's by taking in that sweet word and that bitterness that gets created in our stomach, realizing that there are people that we love and care about, that if they don't receive Jesus, they're going to go through these terrible, terrible things in the tribulation. Ezekiel 3 was just clear about that, where he says, son of man, take the book and eat it. And then afterwards is when he boldly started to share. The bitterness in Ezekiel's belly motivated him to share the truth. As we hear these terrible things going on during the tribulation time, it should cause that bitterness within us, realizing that we may be running out of time to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel. And then verse 11 goes on. It says, "And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" So the idea of the word "must" here is not so much a command, but a statement of what will inevitably happen when you take in the word. It should just happen. It's not something that it should create in us that motivation, is that desire to share it with as many people as possible. So how do you know you've really heard the word? I believe it's when you start to have a compassion for the sinner and a conviction of your own sin in your own life. And then people will say, "Well, why go to Bible study? Who wants a bitter belly? I want sweetness." We like the sweet. We don't like the sour. And I understand this. Think about when you're watching TV and one of those commercials for Compassion International suddenly appears on the TV showing starving kids all around the various parts of the world. You go, "Oh no," you say, "I don't want to deal with this," and click, you change the channel. That's what people do with church and devotions and witnessing. "I don't want to go anymore," they say. "It makes my belly hurt. They're telling me things that I don't want to hear." Click, Wednesday night Bible study is gone. Click, Thursday night fellowship is gone. Click, devotions are gone. See how they say, "I don't want to deal with this sin. I don't want to deal with these attitudes. That I don't want to deal with that cynicism. Just give me the sweet stuff." That's why so many of these churches that are just giving entertainment are so full. People like the sweet stuff, but when you teach the word, sometimes their toes get stepped on. Sometimes their bellies leave with a bitterness in their belly, and they don't like that. But they need it. We all need that bitter belly from time to time. Because you know what happens to those people that go click? Their lives begin to unravel. Because staying in the word is the only way to experience true prosperity and success. Joshua 1:8 was clear, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The Lord told Joshua, "Yes, it will trouble you. It will trouble you from time to time. No way. Sometimes it may even upset you when you hear the truth. But as time goes on, you will begin to see that your life is centered. You'll see your life is grounded, fruitful, and prosperous, because the word always does the work. It always does what it was intended to do in your life. My prayer is that we will be those like John who digest the scripture, the bitter portions as well as the sweet, in order that we, like John, would impact the world for the kingdom of God. To be able to have that bitterness in our soul, to be able to go out and share with others boldly as we look at this area of scripture. It was sweet to the taste, but bitter in the stomach. I want to talk a little bit more about verse 4 before we close today, because I want to see how to apply verse 4 into our lives a little bit here. Because although the purpose of Revelation, like I said, is to reveal, we find a concealing taking place in our text here, as John was forbidden to record the response of the seven thunderous voices from this roaring angel. So why was John not allowed to record it? Well, I've come to the conclusion that I have no idea. I really don't know. But Scripture makes it very clear that the message of the seven thunderous voices was to be hidden, which raises a very interesting question to a lot of people. Why is it even mentioned? Why did he even bother to mention it? It's like someone saying, "I know something, but I'm not going to tell you." Doesn't that bug you? Is the Lord just teasing us here? No, of course not. I think to you it's very simple but significant reminder placed right here in the middle of this book of Revelation that there are some things that we are simply not going to know at this time. And I have discovered a real blessing in not knowing. Truly a blessing. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong to me," the Lord says. They're His. We don't need to know them. Why would He want to keep things from you? Why would He want to keep me in the dark about certain issues? Well, there's some things I think from here that not knowing brings us to. First thing is not knowing, I believe, keeps us humble. When I think I have all the answers in any given area, I become puffed up and self-sufficient. Conversely, not knowing the answers, not having the solutions, produces within me a humility that ultimately makes me very happy and very fulfilled because it takes all the pressure off. It takes the pressure off when you don't know something. You don't have to have an answer. Even as the psalmist said in Psalm 131, "Lord, I do not look into the things too great for me, but I like a weaned, but like a weaned child, I just put my trust in you. I just put my trust in you, Lord. I say, I don't get this, Lord, so I'll just trust you. I'll believe that you've got it." Somebody said to me yesterday, they were on the way to the men's breakfast and the license plate in front of it said, "I've got this." He came in and said, "I never want to say that because we don't got it. God has it." Some will ask things like, "Can God make a rock that He cannot move?" They come up with these silly questions. Paul tells us that we are to avoid foolish and ignorant questions like those. Can God make a rock so big He can't lift it? Because such questions are just dumb. Suddenly we realize we are no longer in need to have an answer to everything. And that humbles us, that keeps us in a place of humility that I think we all need to continue to have as we go on. The next thing we see about not knowing is it keeps us useful. George Washington Carver, he had a very keen intellect and it afforded him a college education because of the abilities he had. And so after graduating from Simpson College, right before the turn of this century, Carver was invited to remain on in his alma mater, as a science professor. Perhaps feeling kind of overwhelmed by this new position and this new responsibility, it says that he prayed. He said, "Lord, show me some of the mysteries of the universe." Crickets. Nothing happened. There was no response. So he said, "Well, maybe I'm asking something a little too big for me." So he prayed the next time, "Lord, show me something of the mysteries of the earth." Again, there was no response. Then he prayed to no avail, "Lord, show me something about our bodies." Nothing happened. Finally, he said, "Okay, Lord, show me something about a peanut." And he said there was this great presence of the Lord came about him. This strange presence of God. So he began to study the peanut. He studied it, which up to that time was thought to only be fairly useless commodity. There wasn't much use for a peanut at that time. But in the ensuing years, he discovered over 300 uses for the lowly peanut. Over 300 uses. Soap, shoe shine, ink, and of course, peanut butter, which I'm really thankful for. We couldn't have Reese's peanut butter cups without it. And this began the diversification of a crippled economy in the South by him just being able to pray, "Show me something about a peanut." God used it mightily. We need to all do what we're called to do. What we're each called to do individually. I used to ask myself, why don't I have the skills like other people? Why can't I do what those people do? I'm to be focused actually on the one thing he wants me to be about. It's a peanut thing. It's a peanut thing. He doesn't give us a whole multitude of things to have to conquer. He gives us a calling. And you all have a different calling that God wants to use you in. You can use that. Whatever he's placed in your hand, whatever he's called you to do, the gifts, the skills, the interest that he's given you, that's what you should be about for his glory. Whatever career you are in, you can use that career, the abilities and the gifts that he's given you for that career, you can use them as well into the body of Christ in that kind of way. And then the third thing that we see not knowing does, it keeps us stable. Over the years, I've seen in my own lives and in the lives of others a vulnerability and an instability when life gets difficult. When the fire gets up, that's where we really start to stumble a little bit. We have a tendency to ask, why, God? How come, Lord? What's going on here? Several years ago, I was out of work for a long time, and I was just struggling really hard financially, and the Lord kept taking me to all these scriptures about he's going to put my feet on a broad path. He's going to keep me from stumbling. I went up to Pine Valley in Utah, and I was sitting with my Bible open, and I was reading, and I was looking down at this beautiful stream going down, and I turned to Psalm 73, and he said, God is faithful to Israel, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. Talk about a wake-up call. I'd been loving all these scriptures about he was going to put me in a stable path, but all of a sudden, he says, my feet came close to stumbling. He got my attention. I realize that in difficult times, I become very unstable. And we all end up that way. Yet knowing we would invariably, you know, we say, what's going on here? We want the answer, but we invariably argue with him when he shows us why we're going through these things. If he answered our questions, we wouldn't be satisfied. The Lord chooses to give us a peace that passes understanding. And Philippians 4 says it guards our mind and our heart in Christ Jesus. And that means he guards what comes out of our heart and what comes out of our mind. Because that word guard there was for the guard on the inside of the gate, guarding what would go out of the city. So we need our mind and our heart guarded to keep the stinking thinking from coming out and affecting our lives and the lives of those around us. We won't find a single verse in Scripture ever that promises understanding, that we'll understand. There's no promises there that we'll understand. Paul said, you know, happy is the man. He said, I'm happy that I only know in part. He's clear of that in 1 Corinthians 13. So after observing and enduring tragedies and difficulties, as we all have, I have concluded this, actually. If you think you have to know things, if you think you have to know things that happen or don't happen, you'll go up and down like a roller coaster. Your spiritual walk will be up and down and very unstable. We'll ask things like, well, how come she left me? Why didn't my business work out? Why didn't that job hire me? But when we all get to that place, when we reach that place of saying, I don't know why, I don't know why, I don't know how, but I know who. When we get to that place where we come back to Jesus, Paul said, I know Christ and him crucified. I know nothing else. He just got to that place where all he wanted to know was the knowledge of Christ. Once you are able to focus on him and him alone, your roller coaster ride will even out. It'll even out for you. You'll still have some ups and downs, but they won't be as high and won't be so low. You'll find that ability and stability in him. Trust me, thunders a voice from heaven. Trust me. Trust me means we believe he can do what he promises. And we can accept that part. But secondly, it means that we believe he intends to do it for you. So he's able, but he will do it for us as well. So this voice thunders from Calvary, trust me, in the midst of an unsettling earthquake, in the midst of mysterious dark skies, and all of the things especially that are taking place in our world today. He says, I'm laying down everything for you. I'm laying it all down for you. I'm dying in place of you. Jesus says, I love you. If I gave everything for you, you can trust me. You can trust me in the situation that you're going through. You can trust me in the situation. No matter what that situation is, no matter what that circumstance is, we can trust and rely and cling on to him. See, I might not know what or how or why, but I know whom. I have believed and I'm persuaded he'll do what is best for me. I truly believe that. I hang on to that fact that he's going to do what is best. He knows better than I do. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. He didn't say we see all things work together for good. He said we know all things. See, because we might not see it. We might not see that this thing that is happening and why it's happening this side of eternity. But we can know that it's for our good. When we get to heaven, we'll go, thank you, Lord. Because we're going to see why. One of the things I always say, that one of the things that makes heaven heaven is the answer to why. We'll say, thank you, Lord, your goodness and your grace in allowing that trial in my life. I thought it was a tragedy, but now I see the righteous and true. How righteous and true your judgments are, O Lord. When we see the reason, we'll see why it worked together for good ultimately. We're going to be so blessed when we get that answer to why. I try to stop asking why. My flesh still comes up and does it occasionally. I don't even think about, I just know God loves me. I try just to bask in his love and try to be like Paul says, I know Christ and him crucified. And that's it. I know he loves me. I know he loves you. That song we sang this morning, that worship song about how great is his love. I like what Jesus told Peter when he washed Peter's feet. See, what I do now, you don't understand, but you shall hereafter. Peter didn't understand why Jesus was washing his feet. I should be washing yours. And of course, Peter said, wash my whole body. Yeah, but Jesus told Peter, you don't understand right now, but in the hereafter you will see. You will see the reason, because he came as the servant first and the Savior. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in other words, what I'm doing now, he says, in our lives, we don't understand. We don't understand some of the things we're going through, but he says, you will down the road. That's the promise we have. That's the assurance we have. That's the thing that should comfort us in realizing that just as we see that God is in control, God, those seven thunderous voices saying, seal up that little book, saying we only, it's what we need to know. We're on a need-to-do basis right now, not a need-to-know basis. Such is the word of the Lord to many of us today. You're on a need-to-do. Do what he's calling you to do, and don't worry about all of the rest, all the things that we don't understand. Well, how can it be this, and how can it be that, and why, and we just go on and on and on, and the Lord says, just trust me. Trust me, and I'll prove myself to be faithful to you. Each and every day and in each and every way. Let's pray.